the Lord Jesus Christ, compilation of the four Gospels, as you know. And today we are in, again, exclusively the account of the Gospel of Luke. We are indebted to that Gospel for this information. This is information that we're dealing with today that is only found in the Gospel of Luke. And in your pages 5 and 6 is where we will be today. So page 5 and what is marked 46 is where we will begin. Before we do, welcome to the dispensary. This is what this is, right? We dispense something. And what we dispense is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever's going on in your life right now, Jesus Christ is what you should long for. Jesus Christ is what you need. And we are determined to give you Jesus Christ, to dispense to you the one who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. By divine design, that is what a church of New Testament style is supposed to do. It is to be all about the Lord Jesus Christ and the dispensing of Him. Find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The assembly, an assembly, is the pillar and ground. It is the steel. You could say that two ways, of the truth. It's the steel, S-T-E-E-L, or the S-T-E-L-E. It's a pillar. It's a monument to the truth. And this local assembly, not this one, but the concept of the local assembly, You never can live without this. I'm talking about the experience of life. How can you walk in light when you don't love? How can you love when you're not part of a local assembly? How can you have life if the life is the light of men and you need to be following that truth or that light? Scripture says, here I'll read this verse to you. You can certainly, it's part of our teaching, I guess, this morning. It's introductory, but it's part of it. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. When you seek to block yourself off, you get cloistered, you live the hermit life. You're seeking something of your own desire, and we're getting in the way of that. So, you rage against all sound judgment. Christocentrically, though, this is why I bring you here. It says, he rages against all sound judgment. Why? Because he isolated himself. But in a Christian context and in a New Testament spiritual way, the local assembly is the chief hub by God's design of our fellowship. And sound judgment can be divided into two categories, broad headings, wisdom and knowledge, and there's a difference between the two. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. Therefore, we come to the dispensary that we would not rage against, but that we would embrace and receive and take in this sound or wise judgment. Maybe you think, people, you hear it said, right? That, well, you know, the church is like this, or the church is like that, and this was wrong, and that's wrong. Luke 4:16 is the rebuke to such thinking, if that thinking's application is, that's why I don't do church. It says that Jesus, as was His custom, went to the synagogue. You think that there was anything wrong with the synagogue? You think that Jewish synagogues in the first century had anything wrong about them? If you have the slightest familiarity with the New Testament, or with the Gospels particularly, to ask the question is to answer it. You've already answered it just by my asking the question. There was a bigger thing here. And Jesus didn't just go to the synagogue because Joseph and Mary went to the synagogue. Because if that were the case, as soon as He grew up, He's done with synagogue. There was something a lot bigger than Joseph and Mary here. And they were, as flawed as they might be, it was the people of God. Good luck finding a flawless assembly. I was thinking about these things today, and I thought of Leslie as an example. Lo and behold, Leslie is here, and I did not know that. Our sister, who is hundreds of miles removed from us, close to Tombstone fame, she's always looking for churches and always disappointed. But it doesn't stop her from looking for churches. If you say, if you've moved, or if there's a situation that persists, and hope you, none of you have that situation, I trust that you like your church. But if you were ever in a position like Leslie's and you say, well, I'm looking for Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, Indiana, well, there's only one of those. You know, the people there are the people there. And no one, if you compare teachers with me, this will sound arrogant, but only for a moment. If you compare teachers with me, they're always going to lose. See how arrogant that sounds? But this is the reason. No teacher can be me. If I'm the standard, they're not going to make it. Just like I can't ever make the standard of somebody else. If the rule by which I'm judged is, I've got to be like this pastor over here, I'm never going to make that. And I'll never be that guy. And so what do? Well, if you don't find the caliber of doctrine that you are used to or that you desire, there's more to this business of church than doctrine. You still have to love a group of believers. You still can exhort them. It's not all about you either. Are you getting what you need? You know what? Find the best doctrine teaching church you can. Find a loving assembly. Find one that's, you know, is as biblical as you can find. But if you're not going to find all of those categories that are going to be up to perfection. So if you're ever in that situation, I hope none of you are ever in that situation. I hope you're here all the time. You find the best assembly you can, and you get down to the business of loving people there. And their flaws, regardless. in the dispensary these days. We're dispensing the Lord Jesus Christ like this, by melding these four accounts of this one gospel together. And we're coming up with the through four, or with the fourfold, or the diatessaron, as we're calling it. Today we're in Luke. Last week, I was rushing, because I had to get to the end, the second bookend, from the first bookend, and that was a lot of information. But to make my point about the date on the calendar of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I had to show you all of that girth there. I had to get from here, from the course of Abia, until Mary, 6 months later, entered to Elizabeth. I had to cover all of that, and so you can tell I'm not speaking as fast as I was last week. I was really trying to get a lot done. We're going to go at a normal, just a natural pace today. Once we got out of the prologue, we've started to really pick up some speed now in this chronicle of the biography of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. So verse 46 is where we pick up. Page 5 of the literal majority translation text of your Diatessaron, verse 46. We have left Mary at Elizabeth's house, that is, at Zacharias' residence. And Mary said, verse 46, "My soul is magnifying the Lord, and my spirit was glad over God my Savior." God my Savior hits at the root of a false doctrine. Someone, I've noticed, at times people have mentioned this. I don't usually say anything about it. It's not like if you called the Holy Spirit it. I'm going to correct you on such. Nobody gets away with that. If you've ever felt like, wow, he's coming at me because of one word, I say, everybody that's ever done that, I come at them over that one word. The Holy Spirit is He. That is the He who is God. You wouldn't say, you know, when I believed in it, I was saved. What's your it? Jesus. None of you would ever do that. The Holy Spirit is just as personal as Jesus. But it's not that. It's not a matter like that. But when I hear people say, they speak of the virgin birth as the Immaculate Conception, those aren't synonyms. That's not the same thing. The Immaculate Conception is not the Virgin Conception. The Immaculate Conception is a Roman Catholic doctrine that says that Mary was without sin, that she conceived immaculately and therefore did not pass on a sin nature because she didn't have one. Here she, can we let her speak for herself? Rather than build a doctrine around her, can we ask her? She says that God is her Savior. She says that she needs a Savior. What does she need saved from? Same thing that all of us need saved from. We need saved from the power and the penalty and someday the presence of sin. So she says, by the way, you'll note this also, we saw Elizabeth's words last week. If we get that far, we'll see Zacharias' words this week and Mary's words around the birth of these two, John, who will be called the Immerser later on, and then Jesus, who will be called the Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, later on. In the three discourses of Elizabeth, then Mary, then Zacharias, Elizabeth and Zacharias are both specifically said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit when they spoke. Mary is, it does not say that about her. So we can't assume that such is the case. Mary, it simply says in verse 46, and Mary said, my soul is magnifying the Lord. Or in other words, my inner being, my conscience, volition, mentality or intellect, my mind, my emotions, very much involved with it here, my memory, everything that I know about the Lord Jesus Christ, or about God, let's say, everything I know about God, and particularly these latest developments, makes my heart, my spirit, magnify, that is, to exalt or to praise the Lord, and my spirit was glad over God my Savior. Note how soul and spirit are here used interchangeably by her. Because, verse 48, he looked upon the humility of his slave. You say, well, you think that you got this grace because of your humility? I have to agree with her. Yes. Does he think, let me give my son to some arrogant wench who is going to abuse him and mistreat him? No. There is some recognized, not in the salvific sense, but in a pragmatic sense, there is some recognized merit here. That merit is not something you can be proud of. That merit is something that you can be humble about. It's called humility. She is recognizing something that I must agree with her on. He looked upon the low estate of his slave. She's referring to herself. For behold, from now on, all the generations will count me blessed. That is true. She has no idea how, to what extent they will do that. But if we did not have the aberrations of the Orthodox or Roman Catholic communions, we would still have to say, yes, she is counted blessed. She has the singular blessing of bearing and raising, as a mother, the Son of God. Yes, we are generations removed from her, and I am calling her blessed this morning. She was very much blessed. Some of our greatest conflicts, I pray for people all the time along these lines. Some of our greatest conflicts, you might not call them blessings, are the heartaches that children give to godly parents. This woman will have none of those heartaches, at least from this child. She will from others, Judas, James, Simon, the daughters. The Lord Jesus Christ, you realize, had at least 6 siblings, according to the flesh. 4 brothers are named, and his sisters are with us. That means plural, at least 2, but it could be more. So the Lord Jesus Christ came from what Americans in the 21st century would call a big family. I don't know how big that was for that time. I think it was rather normal, actually, for that time. But Jesus, the Christ, will not give this woman any problems at all. At least not ones of his own making. She will have a sword pierce through her heart also, as Simeon will tell her. We have to wait for 3 months of text to get to that. 3 months of text might take us more than 3 months of teaching to get there, but we will see that Simeon will predict such. And she will. This will happen. She will encounter the crowds where she can't even get into a room. Have you ever been in a situation like that? I have, actually. Where the crowd is pressed right up to a door and you can't get in because of that. The crowd is so big. If you could get in, if you could kind of squeeze through there, you're not going to make any kind of headway in getting anywhere in the room. It's like the crowd is so dense, so thick. She will come with the Lord's brothers. Again, not months now removed, but years down the road in the text. And they will come to take him away because they think him insane. So much for the infallibility of Mary. She will be one of the few people who is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ when he dies. That's about 35 years removed in time, text time, from what we're dealing with today. But if you're a mother or a father, mothers are always painted out as being so soft-hearted and caring and compassionate. I've met some mothers that are witches. And why don't fathers get that kind of time, huh? Fathers ought to be just as much so as mothers. If you had to watch your child be crucified, if you had to watch anybody be crucified, that is, I tell you, that is a brutal, gruesome, horrible cruelty that you've never seen before. Passion of the Christ did a good job of it. Some of you, when it came out, didn't want your children to see that. Some of you don't want your children to see that now. I didn't have small children when that came out. It would be my opinion, I want them to see that. That's not I told you, that's an opinion. You can have yours. But the point is, in Jerusalem, you grew up seeing that kind of thing. Because that's the point of crucifixion. That's why the crucified was naked. That's why the crucified was crucified where he was, on a main street. A main street that led in and out of Jerusalem. We're going to spike these three victims on the three crosses at a place called Golgotha because everyone will see it. Rome was trying to make a point. Rome was saying, whatever that inscription is above that cross, that's what they're dying for. So in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perceived crime was treason. This guy claimed to be a king. We have no king but Caesar. If you ever get the idea that you want to be a king in Rome, this is what happens to you. See that middle cross? See the guy on the middle cross? He's dying for that. If you ever think about leading a rebellion against the government and stealing, these other two guys on either side, this is what happens to you in Rome if you're not a citizen and you do that. If you were a citizen, you got to get your head chopped off. You say, wow, that's so much better. It is! A flash of pain and you're dead as opposed to lingering sometimes for days on a cross. You realize if this was done on a Sunday, because the Sabbath would have been their day off, if this was done on a Sunday, and it was done on a Friday, right? Some think such. So it was done on a Wednesday. Some think it's on a Thursday. There are biblical issues that we will deal with when we get way toward the end as to what day of the week was the Lord actually crucified on. But let's say it was a Thursday. Let's just say it was a Thursday today. 3 days. Your kids are going to go to school sometimes. Some people were very hardy. Might take that, we'll say two. might take them 2 days to die on a cross. As your kids go to school and come back to school on Thursday and go to school and come back to school, they walk by 3 crucified victims. That is probably the furthest extent of the sword that would pierce through Mary's heart. You're supposed to outlive your children, right? Well, this one dies very young, but he's going to be coming back in just 3 days. But Mary's not thinking that way. All of the grief of anyone who's ever grieved over a lost loved one, Mary feels that. She will receive probably more heartache from this son before the full realization of everything involved in the gospel engages in her life, than she will from the other sons and daughters. This humiliating and excruciating death. Excruciating is the perfect word for this. Comes from our English word excruciating, comes from ex. That's the Greek word for out of or from, and the Latin word for cross, crux. Excruciating pain is pain that's equal to crucifixion. It's crucifixion-like pain. That's why I don't think you ever ought to use that term for any pain you ever experience. It's not worthy. Your pain is not worthy of that pain. This one was excruciating. As she would look upon that, a sword would pierce her soul as well. But what we know from the end of the story, yes, we do count her extremely blessed. That means that blessing and pain are not mutually exclusive. You can be preeminently blessed. You can be extremely blessed. You can be blessed of God to the heights while experiencing pain in the depths. The two do not cancel each other out. They don't mean, one does not mean the absence of the other. Usually, it's the other way around. Usually, the most blessed ones of our number have a lot more pain than the rest of our number. Well, why is it that all generations will count her blessed? She says in verse 49, because the powerful one did great things to me. Yes, he did. The one who has the power, the one, only one who has the power to do something like this, did not in his power kill her, not in his power discipline her, but in his power he did great things to her, and holy is his name. And his mercy into generations of generations to those fearing him. To people who fear him, that is, she's right. I'm not taking it like this is scripture, like everything she's saying is right. The scripture does not give us that warrant to say that. But she's right here, and this is backed up in the Old Testament all over. To those who take God seriously, fearing him, he extends mercy to them generation after generation. If you're a godly person, and that is, you take God seriously, let's not say godly, I'm trying to get away from using that. You're a pious person, you take God seriously, you have no idea the benefit and the impact that you have on generations of your descendants. Even if you don't see it, even if it looks like your descendants reject what you espouse, they're still blessed in a way that they don't appreciate. He did might, verse 51, with his arm. Remember on Wednesday, I was saying, the hand stands for what you do, the arm stands for the strength in which you do it. His power, the powerful one, did might with His arm. He scattered the proud in the understanding of their hearts. The idea is, it wasn't some rich, academically recognized, powerful woman who was chosen for this blessing, but she, who was recognized in none of those ways. Verse 52, He brought down the powerful from thrones and exalted the humble. He has done that in history, but it is hyperbole in her case. Verse 53, hungering people He filled with good, and those being rich He sent out empty. He does this switch thing. He does this thing where you'll see it at its zenith at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled that every mountain and hill will be brought low, every valley will be raised up, will be exalted. Verse 54, He aided Israel His servant to remember mercy. What's that mean? Forget a lot of mystery stuff for a moment. Think like a first century Jew. He aided Israel His servant to remember mercy. The privileged nation is about ready to receive the mercy of aid that was promised, verse 53, just as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed, into the age. What she's saying is, I'm recognizing who my Son is. Promises that deal with Messiah are about to be fulfilled. Now Mary, that's the end of what she says. Now Mary continued with her, with who? Elizabeth, about 3 months, and returned to her house. You know why? Because Mary didn't know anything about 21st century medicine. Says it's really closer to 10 months. All right? We got her up to 6 months, right? That's where we left off last week. She stays with her about 3 months. What's the demarcation? What's the terminus a quo? What's the end point of her time with her? The next verse. Now, for Elizabeth, the time was filled for her to bear, and she gave birth to a son. So Mary stayed with Elizabeth from the beginning of the sixth to the end of the ninth, and maybe a little more, months, until Elizabeth bore, or it was time for Elizabeth to bear John. And she gave birth to a son. That's what we would expect. That's what was predicted. That's what was prophesied, that this would be a boy. Verse 58, And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord was magnifying His mercy with her. And they were rejoicing together with her. Relatives and friends, neighboring acquaintances realize what has happened. They don't understand the full import of all that John the Immerser's ministry will entail, but they realize this old woman just had a baby. Shannon, she was AMA, you know? That's my new term. I was talking to Shannon. She was like, hey, it's getting dangerous to have a baby this old. How old? Like when you're in your 70s? Or your 80s? They realize, man, God did mercy with this woman, and they are rejoicing, genuinely with her upon hearing it, verse 59, and it happened on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. That is according to law. Every male, Jewish male, was to be circumcised, and not just, you know, when we get around to it. Not before the eighth day. On the eighth day, they would be circumcised. So on the eighth day, that means Zacharias and Elizabeth are obeying the law. It said that they were doing such. Probably Zacharias would circumcise his son. Jesus would say later that, haven't you read in the law where the priests will circumcise a man on the Sabbath and they're blameless? So priests, generally the ones who did this operation that we call circumcision. Zacharias was a priest, and so he probably did so himself to this child, and they were calling him by the name of his father, Zacharias. That is, they were about to do that. They were going to do that. The people that could still talk were about to do that. And having answered, his mother said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your family who is called by this name. But they were nodding to his father as to what he might be wanting him to be called. You ever notice how strange people get when there's any kind of disability around them? You know, if they're not used to that, like, you say, where is this going? Where are you getting this out of here? You know how when people are blind, and like, you know, I'm talking, say, to anybody. I've talked to Seth here, and I'm saying, Seth, I found this in the Bible the other day. This really blessed me. Let me share this verse with you. And then they go to someone and talk, say the same thing. They're sharing that verse with people. And they go to someone who's blind and they say, I found this verse and it really blessed me. Can I share it with you? You know what? They're not deaf. They're blind. Why do you talk louder? I'm someone who's blind. Here's what I want to ask. Why are they nodding to his father? John, he's not deaf. He can't speak, but he can hear. What they're asking him is what he might want the child to be called in verse 63. And having asked for a little writing tablet, he wrote saying, John is his name. And they were all amazed. You get the idea, it doesn't take a lot to amaze these people. Or maybe they're just so used to being amazed. Like, she had this child in her 80s. And there's a prophecy about this. And the father was stricken mute. And like, wow, his name will be John. Wow! Like, they're just in the amazed mode. Verse 64, but his mouth was opened instantly, and his tongue, and he was speaking, blessing God. And fear came upon all those neighboring them, and all these words were being discussed in the whole mountainous region of Judah. That's where they lived. They lived in the part of Israel that would have been in the Old Testament called Judah. And it was the mountainous region of such. And so that's their vicinity is talking about this. This is the buzz. I mean, this is the thing that everybody knows about in those quarters. And Zacharias, and verse 66, and all those having heard put them in their heart, saying, what then will this child be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. They're questioning, if all of these things have taken place this way, this is a portent. This is an omen of the kind of power and ministry. And if his life starts like this, what's the rest of his life going to be like? Well, like this. John did no miracle. But everything John said about this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was true. You know what? I don't care if I ever do a miracle. I just want everything I say about this man to be true. And the hand of the Lord was with him. This child, who was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, you know what? Zacharias and Elizabeth, they didn't have any grief either over this son of theirs. The terrible twos never happened. They were the Spirit-filled twos for John. Other mothers would speak with Elizabeth and say, "Oh, those that just drive you crazy when the kid screams and screams." No. Doesn't happen. That selfish, you know, my only selfish outlet as a one-year-old, my only way to get attention is to bellow this piercing shrieking until you do what I want you to. Spirit-filled baby. I mean, I'm controlled by the Holy Spirit, like, you know, I don't know. And Zacharias, his father, verse 67, was filled with the Holy Spirit. See? He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And prophesied. Not just like, I can be filled with the Holy Spirit and teach you well, but it's not prophecy. Every word isn't perfect. There can be opinion in it. Maybe I go somewhere where I shouldn't have gone. You know, there's a glitch from it, but I'm speaking by the Holy Spirit. This person, Zacharias now, he is prophesying every bit as much as an Isaiah or a Jeremiah right here. He's filled with the Holy Spirit personally, and it comes out in not just spiritual things, but inspired things. Saying, verse 68, now again, think about how a Jew of the first century would be meaning these things when he says this, when he says this kind of information. Think, you're not Gentile, you didn't receive a salvation that was highly personal. You didn't receive the Holy Spirit before, there was no promise of that. It's like many of the things that are standard and day one kind of Christianity for us are not for him. But that actually gives him a lot of understanding that from our standpoint, believers can often miss. Because we miss the redemptive history that goes into what he's saying. Or goes into what the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to say. Here's what he says. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel. Because he oversaw and made a ransom for his people. To oversee is not what we generally think of it meaning in English. In English we think of to oversee means to superintend. To oversee means to be controlling something. To oversee means to be administrating. That's not the biblical usage, though we've got to translate the word that way. It is epi, upon or over, and skopos, if it's a noun, an overseer, or skopeo, the verb, one of the verbs for to see, to view. It's one who views over, like to who looks out over a people or a person. Well, let's put it like that, to look out for. And so he has overseen his people in that God has cared for his people and made a ransom for his people. Now, when we think of a ransom, we're thinking of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that ransomed individual souls out of a slave market of sin and into a glorious, redemptive, eternal life. And that's true. But that's not how he's thinking of it here. He's saying, in light of what has been pronounced about my son, John, that he is the forerunner of the Lord incarnate. He is the first stage in God's bringing forth the Messiah. The ransom that we're talking about is a last day's ransom. It's other than the ransom that the Lord effected on the cross. This is the other eschatological redeeming. They always talked about the Exodus from Egypt as being a ransoming or a redeeming from the hands of their oppressors. He's thinking, and he's thinking correctly, he's prophesying, you'll remember, but he's thinking the kingdom of God is about to come. Israel, because the king is about to come. This is like, if from Zacharias' standpoint, phase one is my son and his ministry. Phase two is the appearance of the Messiah. Phase three is that kingdom that the king is to rule over. The king Messiah is to rule over. What we call the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. It's here in a matter of like a couple decades maybe, is what he's thinking about. And the ransom, the ransoming of the nation of Israel will be affected when their enemies are vanquished and they are made, Zion is made the highest mountain of all the earth. And that's not wrong. When I say, this is the way he's thinking, and then you realize, well, and that didn't happen yet. That's not wrong. That's how the prophets saw things. And that's how God gave it to them. And all of this is true, even if there is a delay. And that delay is only from a human standpoint. It's not delayed at all. But he's saying, he's talking millennially. He is speaking of the whole backdrop of the Old Testament that speaks of this kingdom of God, literal and visible. And this is the phase one of those things happening. But, and you'll note that I'm saying it like that. I'm saying he thinks John is phase one, the Messiah is phase two, the kingdom is phase three. I'm saying it like that, alright? But really, it's more like John is phase one, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is phase two. What he calls phase three is really four. There is an insertion here that we call the mystery. It's where we live in time. But that's still correct, what he's saying. This is the precursor. This is the necessary prerequisite. This has to happen. This is fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and 4. My son is that fulfillment. He is about to, in the prophetic past, not what was prophesied in the past. I mean, in stating this in a past tense, he is saying this which is still future is just as certain to happen as if it was already past. Because he said, and where are we here? Elizabeth, up, what is it? 69. Wow, we're really moving. No, 68, but I know why you said 69. Thank you, you helped me. Blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because He oversaw, past tense, and made a ransom, past tense, for His people. He's saying He oversaw, that can be understood as He has already taken care for His people, yes. But the ransom that He's talking about is still future. But He puts it in a past tense. The prophets did this all the time. Constantly. It's confusing to an English speaker in the 21st century. And he raised up, now 69, he raised up a horn of salvation. A horn again, speaking of strength. But you said, I thought you said the arm speaks of strength. Yeah, God's not limited to one figure for anything. But a horn is a certain kind of strength. You know, though, when you read the Revelation, let's not stop there. The title is, A Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly come to pass. That's the whole title. All right? You read some of these old English books from like the 1800s, 1700s, their titles is, they really did call it, it was a title page. Because the whole page was the title. This is a long title. This revelation of Jesus Christ, when you read it, and there's a beast coming out of the water, and there's this there's this, the lamb has horns and the dragon has horns and the beast and the other beast have horns. What are these? When it interprets them for you, it calls those kingdoms or kings. So think like a first century Jew who had the prophecies of the Old Testament, and then read this 69th verse, and he raised up a strength of a kingdom of salvation. That's not personal reception of eternal life. That's not an individual being exempted from hell. You understand that? At this point, they don't even have a concept of what you and I call hell. That awaits New Testament. I defy you to find something in the Old Testament that describes the concept of suffering in the afterlife in a place called hell. It does talk about Sheol, but its nature is never defined. The righteous and the unrighteous both go there. Sometimes people look forward to it, other times people do not. If you don't have that concept of the everlasting punishment, then your concept of salvation is not our concept of salvation. Both of these concepts are correct, like I said, but the thing that he's talking about is a kingdom of national salvation for us, that is Israel who had been promised these things, in the house of David, that is, that deals with the rebooting, like that term, that's a techno term just for you, the rebooting of the Judean dynasty of kings that began with David. I tell you, this is millennial all over the place, what he's saying. If you have ears to hear it, eyes to see it. This is just as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from the age. Now, the salvation that we enter into, the prophets inquired into this and asked who it was that the Holy Spirit was talking about when they prophesied about the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter tells us such. And it was revealed to them, Peter goes on, to say that they weren't ministering to the people that immediately heard them, but they spoke of the grace that would come to you. So, they don't really grasp that at this point by divine design. What they do grasp is a national salvation. That is what all of the prophets taught and what all of the people who read it understood. You could understand that. He calls it, then, salvation, and now you can really stop questioning me. Is that really what it means? Now you can really stop questioning me with verse 71. Salvation from our enemies. You see, now it's like, okay, the thing that Timothy's saying that they're saved from, it says it straight out now. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those hating us. I like when they say later on, when Jesus talks about believing in the Son will make you free. Free indeed. And they say, how can you say we'll be made free? We've never been enslaved to anybody. Would you look around? You're right now, you're enslaved to Rome. What are you talking about? And Zacharias is saying, we're not going to be enslaved to Rome or anybody for much longer at all. Because phase one is here. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those hating us. This is very messianic in the first understanding of Messiah as the anointed one, a king. Understand that the anointed one, yes, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, is a savior. But first off, in the progress and the process of revelation. He was not a savior. He is, but as it was revealed in time, he was not a savior of individuals from hell by giving them eternal life, but he was a king. That is the import of the word Messiah. Messiah is a king. And the government will be upon his shoulders. Government will be upon his shoulders. Whose shoulders, as we quote Isaiah 9:6? The one who is of the seed of David. Daniel talks about it. From the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince. You see how prince, a principality, a principal one in government is what the Messiah is. And Zacharias doesn't fail to see that. Nobody fails to see that in the days of Zacharias and before. That's the kind of Messiah that they looked for. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ is. We're not taking away from Him being the individual Savior by the granting of eternal life and the sending of the Holy Spirit. We're not taking away from any of that which is true to us today, which has engaged in our experience today. We're just saying that this is really still Old Testament time. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of times, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, that He might redeem those who were under law, from the law. But this is happening under law. The great mystery truths that have been revealed to the Gentile world that has seen the church being more Gentile than it is Jew today wasn't revealed then. And they're looking for this kingdom of the Messiah in a very visible way. This is then, verse 72, to show mercy with our fathers, that is to make good those promises that were delivered to Jewish ancestors, Jewish fathers, that got these predictions from the Jewish prophets, the Hebrew prophets, and to remember His holy covenant. Which holy covenant? The oath which He swore to Abraham our father. How is that defined? The giving to us that, having been rescued from the hand of our enemies, to fearlessly be ministering to Him. Fearlessly ministering to Him means without fear of, I do this godly thing and my Roman rulers kill me, come down upon me, crucify me. If you're going to live in the Roman Empire, you're going to have to get something straight. There's one thing you have to do every year. It's like, it's right along with April 15th. You pay your taxes, and you, in whatever province you live, you take a pinch of incense, and you put it onto a fire, and say, Caesar is Lord. If you don't, you die. You must confess the deity of Caesar. Well, we're not willing to do that. That's not godly. If we minister to God, if we please God, we won't say that. We won't do that. We won't give an offering of incense to Him as if He's a God. And we certainly won't say that with our lips. Okay, that means you've got certain things to fear then. There are certain repercussions for your not doing that. By the way, Israel was exempted. They were so often the exception in those cases. The whole country of Israel was given an exemption to do that. Having to do that because they realized, sort of like today, you know, we preach that Jesus Christ is God. Recently spoke to this, I told you about it, spoke to this Hindu man. You know, who is Jesus? He is a God. And I'm saying, okay, Jesus is God, but I'm saying, that's true, but I'm saying He's the only one. And that's the average. He didn't even tell me He was Hindu. He just told me what He believed. I said, you're Hindu, right? And he said, yes. I said, that's the standard Hindu response. It's kind of like that. No problem calling Jesus God when we've got 30 million. What's one more? Every idolatrous system that existed in the Roman Empire separate from Rome, we made up our gods, so we don't really have a lot of loyalty to them. Sure, if one worships in this cult in Germany, or what would become Germany someday, you want me to say Caesar's Lord? Sure. Okay, we don't have convictions about that. These Jews did. These Jews didn't just say, what's one more? These Jews said there's only one. And they had enough uprisings over it. You may not know what went on in the intertestamental period. That is, what took place between Malachi and Matthew. You may not know what went on there because you don't have those books in your Bible. But Rome knew. And you can know too. Just get a Catholic or a Greek Orthodox Bible and read the Apocrypha, Maccabees to be specific. You'll find out what went on there. They granted Israel exemption from stuff like that, and they granted them exemption after exemption until it got to the point where we're sick of you. AD 70. We've been really good to you. Now we're killing you, all of you, at once. And they wiped out Jerusalem. They razed it to the earth. So don't believe it when you go to Jerusalem and walk the same streets Jesus walked. Same streets Jesus, the streets Jesus walked are like 30 feet under the earth because Jerusalem has been destroyed and razed and built on top of it and destroyed and razed and built on top of it and destroyed and razed again. If you want to walk where Jesus walked, you've got to walk on the Sea of Galilee. Now, or some natural thing like Mount Tabor or something, but not the streets of Jerusalem. Okay, we're going to wind up here. This is to show mercy to the fathers then by granting, in verse 74, released from their enemies to fearlessly be ministering to Him in holiness and righteousness before Him. That is in the sight of God all the days of our life. And let me do this in 4 minutes here. And you, child, as he looks to John, will be called a prophet of the highest. For you will go ahead before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. Note the deity proof there. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, a title for God, and not small g either. The highest. He is God Most High. That's whose way John will go before, to prepare His ways. For to give knowledge of salvation to His people in forgiveness of their sins. Now we've got the other kind of salvation. It too, forgiveness of sins, it too is part of this. Remember that John's ministry would be all about this baptism of repentance or a change of mind for or relative to the forgiveness of sins. Through the inward parts of mercy of our God, that's the splanknoi. Those guts, that viscera, the manonym, the figure, the symbol for these compassions of mercy, the mercy of God has generated actual tangible evidences of such in these mercies, these compassions of inward parts, in which the sun rising from the heights oversaw us. God, who is the light of light, and He lives in the heights of heaven. God, who is the sun rising from the heights. has looked down to care for and help us. Verse 79, to appear to those in darkness, who's going to appear? The sun rising from the heights. The light of lights who lives in heaven. We said that was God. But He's going to appear to those in darkness and sitting in the shadow of death. That's the prophecy of Isaiah about where the Messiah would live in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee Hagoyim, that is Galilee of the nations. Galilee that was so Gentile, so much Gentile influx there. It was a very dark place. That's where the Messiah is going to grow up and to direct our feet into a way of peace. For the Messiah to be preceded by this John, also that we can be directed into a way of peace. What kind of peace? Cessation of war. Peace where our enemies are gone. Verse 80, so the child was growing and was made mighty in spirit. John was a spiritually tough guy. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his presentation to Israel. Stop there. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Be sure to greet Reethy's downstairs. Grace to you and peace.